So now if you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 145. I'm really crazy about this psalm, but I'm going to restrain myself and only read the first 8 verses. You'll understand why I got to restrain myself here. Psalm 145, starting with verse 1. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. Amen to that. And yes, you just make a note. If you haven't read that psalm in a while, read the rest of it. It's amazing to me. It gives me some real keys to evangelism today, because it says one generation shall praise thy name to another. You know, we're not just here to throw out ultimatums. Do this or else God's going to kill you, you know, and just, you know, it can't be put like that. And I think of Romans 2, and it says, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. I'm not trying to diminish his holiness, his sovereignty, his power, his right to judge, and his definite promise to judge. But I've got to say this, if you want people to come, they've got to know that it's going to be safe. And they need to know that where they're at is not safe. And when we look more dangerous than the world, people aren't going to say this is the safe place. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. And we want people to flee from the wrath to come. We want them to come to Jesus. He says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Come, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. And this great advertisement, I can preach the whole gospel using Psalm 145, and I can't demonstrate too much more right now. But this is a basically New Testament type message, just because I had to limit myself. Yeah, just look up the greatness of God in your spare time. You'll be busy. You'll be busy. Many wonderful choice things in the Old Testament of the greatness of God. But I want to stick to some New Testament passages, because I'm going to try to do a difficult thing today. Now, you may think I'm an egotist for entitling my message a great sermon. No, I am not patting myself on the back. And I haven't even spoken yet, right? But I already can tell you, this is going to be a hard message to deliver. Because what I sought to do, people ask me sometimes, how do you come up with sermons? Well, come up is a weird way for me to look at it. I don't sit around trying to invent them. They usually come to me. And when they come to me, I'm usually reading my Bible, and God has a special highlighter that I refer to. He brings it out, and he puts it over passages. And when I see his emphasis, when I see that invisible highlighter, I say, oh, I got to linger here. And when I linger there, I get spoken to. When I get spoken to, I start speaking. And generally, I usually can't type fast enough for the way it's coming to me. But occasionally, I will pick a topical message. And this one came to me. I couldn't help it. The thoughts came to me of all the phrases that I could think of at the moment for how great God is, how great his salvation is, and many other great things. So I think this message is too hard to deliver. I'm going to do it anyways. I'm going to try to be merciful, especially I preached through the whole song service, and I realized what I did to my time up there. But if there's ever a message I really would encourage you to take home, I know some of you don't wish to study it deeply, and I'm not offended, but if there's ever one that I would really love to see you work on, it's this one. Two reasons. Your own perspective needs to be boosted up. You need to know these are great days to be alive. And we have a great future. Because right now the world is saying doom, 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 you know. And pretty soon we kind of fall into that rhythm. I don't know why I just thought of this, but the army marching across a bridge, I was told they have to break their cadence. They usually all are in step, but on the bridge they must walk oppositely. That steady rhythm could make that bridge go. You know, I've heard stranger stories than that, and I'm not sharing them, but as a safeguard, they do not walk in cadence. They break that rhythm, and you know what? The world wants to get you in a cadence. And they could bring everybody down if we all listen to them constantly and feed on what they say and do, and especially if we do what they say. But blessed are the people that hear the joyful sound. Yes, Psalm 89:15. We need to, you know the old saying, march to a tune of a different drummer, something like that. Well, this lesson is going to discuss great things. Now, yes, I took a lot of time to look up the word great. And you know, today, with everybody using different translations and knowing the liberties that translators take, I had to look up everything in the Greek and compare it to five different translations to make sure I didn't sound like I'm out in the field somewhere. So I worked hard to find the meaning here. You may come across a verse that doesn't have the word great in it, but it'll have another word used to translate the word that means great. I looked up about eight different Greek words, and you know what? When you all get all done studying all that Greek, guess what great means? Well, what's it say here? Wonderful, powerful, important, preeminent, of great value, of great intensity, amount, or size. Basically, that's what they all did. Some were verbs, some were adverbs, some were adjectives. But it all boiled down to that. Wonderful, powerful, important, preeminent. It's a fancy word for first place. Of great value, of great intensity, of great amount, of great size. So this message was designed for you to see in absolute black and white that we have a great God, a great salvation, and a great future. And so my job is to make that important to you. I may not cover every verse. You pray that I don't try to cover every verse. I do think that this is going to help you, and I also think it's going to help those that hear you. Because quite frankly, what I've got in here is a lot of gospel truth, and it needs to get out. And I'm always looking for another approach, and here's another approach. And maybe you can wrap your mind and heart around some of these passages and have something to show somebody. Hey, you want to hear something great? Okay, stay right there. Put on your seatbelts. And think about life. I use that word preeminence. That makes me think of, what's our priorities? What is the average person's priorities? It's usually about survival, about getting stuff, accomplishing things, being popular, being powerful, influential. And you know what? Everything you gain in this world goes to the dump later, goes to the dump sooner if you happen to die, and it goes to somebody else. And the things we've accomplished will get undone by the people after us, more than likely. But we strive to have things, accomplish things. We strive to avoid things. We strive to stop things from happening. But while we are making our own priorities or letting others establish our priorities, we often forget about God. What has He established as important or great? I dare say that's what will be left when it's all said and done, since heaven and earth are going to all melt away. The goodness, the holiness, the power of God, the requirements of God, the warnings of God, the promises of God, the gifts of God are not considered in most people's lives. You can take that Psalm 10 reference, and one highlight in the middle of those verses is God is not in all His thoughts. He's describing the wicked in a general sense, and I could point out more, but I'm trying to streamline here. But think of it. God is not in all his thoughts. Oh, that may mean he thinks about him once in a while, and what he thinks may be totally perverted and wrong, but some attempt to be religious, some attempt to pacify my conscience, but it needs to be in all his thoughts. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. So we're in a world full of people who are not considering God as a primary priority. But God sure has laid out some priorities. This lesson is going to offer a brief survey of great things that all people should consider. And you know, every category I have picked, it's like the hub of a wagon, and spokes are going out, and you could go, and you could fill in, and every one of these points could be a sermon. But I didn't think this was supposed to be a series for the next 6 weeks. I'm going to give you what I can give you, and then it's yours. It's yours. I'm offering it to you. I'm offering it to the Lord and to you. Now, what I did is I have some support references that are just good references, but the ones where you see an asterisk, and the notes, I've made them bold and with an asterisk. When they get on the website, we can't, all our verses, because of our formatting, all of them are bold. So I put the asterisk on there so people who maybe hear this online and with our website, they'll see the asterisk and say, okay, this one, I'm looking for the word great. Okay, occasionally there's a different word, but I'm looking for the word great. So, first question, who is God and what does he want? Think I can get that done in 5 minutes? Okay, well, if you were to look at Titus 2:13, which I'm not turning there, but the reference is to the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you read that correctly, it's not the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this gets a little complicated. This is kind of deep. But it summarizes the great truth that God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he should have first place in our thoughts. Okay, so John chapter 1 will back that up wonderfully, those first 17 verses. And 1 John 2 is going to tell you that if you do not acknowledge the Son, you don't have the Father. But if you acknowledge the Son, you have the Father also. And you know where Jesus said, I and my Father are one. All of this comes together that we have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we do this through the Spirit of God that indwells us. Well, here is the matter, that God is everything. He's glorious. He's great. He's got all the power, all the wisdom, and he's good. And we're none of that. We're born sinners. So one thing I want to make clear that God wants from us. It's called the Great Commandment in Matthew 22, 36 through 38. What is the greatest commandment? He was asked. And he said, it is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. I won't go to the second commandment, that's the second one, but he said, this is the great commandment. Just one thing. Oh, no problem, I'll send God a birthday card. You know, I'll go to church on Christmas and wish Jesus a happy birthday. They don't have anniversaries, so I can't send them an anniversary card. I don't know. I know what, I'll put a couple dollars in the plate. And, you know, yeah, I'm loving God. But no, loving God supremely. He's asked us the hardest thing in the world. We who by nature are sinners, we who by nature are selfish, self-centered, insecure, and a number of other things. And some of us are worse than others at some of this. But the fact is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understand and seek after God. And so he's asked us something impossible. But with Jesus, all things are possible. And again, I go back to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and nothing was made that was not made by him. I think we kind of narrowed that down, that the Father and the Son are actually one. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we have received of his grace. As a matter of fact, grace after grace after grace after grace. For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Jesus says, you already know the law. It says you got to love God more than anything else. And Moses is just sitting there with his hands on his hips saying, can't help you. That's the facts. Up to that point, fine. He did his job. Jesus says, okay, thank you, Moses. Now, you failed to love God. You have failed to love your neighbors, yourself. You failed every commandment of God one way or another. But I come to bring you grace with the truth that will set you free. Grace that will give you life. It's called the gospel. And Jesus gave of himself that we might have life and have it more abundantly. I'm stealing from my sermon. I've had my head in this for a while. The next question is, what is sin and what does it produce? Okay, 1 John 3:4 tells us that sin is the transgression of the law, or newer translations say sin is lawlessness. In plain facts here, sin is when we disobey God. It isn't just because it bothers us or it has bad results or it bothered somebody else. Primarily, sin is what bothers God, and we should care. Because he's, remember, preeminent, supreme, we should love him with all our heart, soul, mind. Well, it offends God, that's enough. Even if I liked it all my life and nothing bad ever happened, if God said it's sin, I got to hate sin for his sake. But the fact is, it is horrible and dangerous, and that's why God in the first place told us about sin, because it's like acid rain falling down on us, eating us up, burning our skin. The Ten Commandments was an attempt, I shouldn't say God attempts, but let's say it was a temporary gesture of an umbrella. You get under the umbrella and be protected from that acid rain at least somewhat. Those Ten Commandments may be rightly called the Tender Commandments. I'm borrowing somebody's title from a book, and I hope they don't sue me, because I can't even tell you the author, but I like that title. God, in his love to us, has warned us about things that will destroy us. And when Jesus talks about his words, the truth that goes with his grace, he takes us to Matthew chapter 7, and he talks about, there are those people who hear my words and do them. They are like a person who builds a house on a rock, a good foundation, Luke says. And when the rains come and descend and pound on that house, the house stands firm because it's built on a good foundation. It's built on the rock. But then there's people who hear what I say and don't do what I say. And Luke adds that, why do you call me Lord and don't do the things that I say? John says, if you love me, keep my commandments. But they hear it and they think, that sounded good. I think I'll memorize that. Matter of fact, I think I'll tell others and preach to others. And this is really fun. But they aren't doing it themselves. If this was a room full of preachers, I'd be saying, one thing preachers got to be very careful about is before they're a pastor or an evangelist or a professor, they got to be a Christian. If they aren't a Christian first, then the other part could be total hypocrisy. Look out. And it's true of anybody else that would attempt to serve the Lord. Make sure you are first partaker of the fruits, like the farmer is of his work. Anyways, this person who hears but does not do, he's like a person who built his house on sand. And when the rains descend, it might have been a beautiful house. Might have had great architectural design. But it's on sand. And the rains descended and the storms beat, and the winds blow, and that house falls. It says, and great was the fall of it. Now, that's what's going to happen to everybody who tries to be good, tries to be religious, tries to be better than the next guy, but he does not have Christ as his rock. And he's listening to too many voices out there. His life is like that house that will collapse, and it is a great fall. So sin produces death and destruction, now and forever. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we come to the big one here. Boy, this is one of the powerful paragraphs. What did God, What God did when he gave us his son. I put a question mark after that. I was in a hurry when I was typing. What did God do when he gave us his son? I should have said. But anyways, the coming of Christ to be our Lord and Savior is good news. Does anybody know a word that means good news? I hear it. I see lips moving. Gospel. Gospel means good news. Or else you just read the notes. Anyways, when Christ's birth was announced by the angels, it was good news that would produce great joy. Okay? Great joy. This means intense. This means very meaningful. This means long-lasting joy. Not just the, you know, it's great to see a little ice cream cone, but it's gone real fast, and the joy diminishes. But we're not talking about superficial. We're talking about long-lasting, intense, eternal, heavenly joy because Jesus is born. He's been promised. Now he's come. He's come. Christ came and fulfilled all that the Scripture said of him. And we're told by Mark, in Mark 5, 19 and 20, that the Lord made a practice of doing great things, many things, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, causing deaf people to hear, causing dead people to come back from the dead. Why, he even got the tax money out of a fish's mouth. And you may not think that's glorious, but you know what? If it keeps the IRS off my back, I'm glad for that too. But he did many great things. Christ's coming showed the great love of God to man and provided salvation from our sins. Now, I'm going to turn to this one, Ephesians chapter 2. I can't turn to all of them, but I'm going to turn to this one. Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 4. And the first three verses in Ephesians 2 tells how bad it is to be a sinner and be in this sinful world rule that's being manipulated by the devil. But the word "but" comes in here, and it's one of my favorite words in the Bible. Verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love." Now, I sound like Tony the Tiger on those old commercials, remember? Great! That really echoed. In view of who we are, what this world is, the world was made by him and the world knew him not. He came unto his own and his own knew him not. Folks, it's amazing grace that God would come for any of us. Amen. Romans 5 says we were enemies without strength. And yet God commended his love to us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm telling you, that's great love. Wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, because God has ordained us to walk in them. He sent a Savior with grace and truth so that we could. This is great love. We have so great of a salvation that it has delivered us from so great a death. Now, this is a real play on words. I actually want you to know, you normally might not care, but this was one of the more rare Greek words, and I found it twice and I put them together, folks. And I really like the way this rings. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? This salvation is so great. How could you just neglect it? How could you avoid it? Turn your back on it? But then it goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that he has delivered us from so great a death. So great a death. I think the greatness of salvation can be understood better by the greatness of the death we've been saved from. I hope you don't tire of my illustrations, but when I get a good one, I don't let go of it. When you want to advertise diamonds, you don't get a sheet of tinfoil and lay the diamonds on that. You get some black velvet and the contrasts. Lay those diamonds on black velvet and put the sparkly light down on that and those diamonds pop. You want to know how great salvation is? Look at depravity. Look at the wages of sin. Look what it's done in this world to people, to you, to people you love. And you lay down the diamonds of God, so great salvation, you won't be able to take your eyes off them. You know, I've had very little experience with diamonds. Sue got one when we got married. Just a little one. But one day, someone showed me a ring. And it was a ring with two earrings. All total, there was 96 diamonds in it. And that's an impressive number, but I'll be honest with you, I looked at it, I thought, oh, that's nice, but I don't know why I'd give all my thousands of dollars for such a thing. And so I went outside, and I held it in the sunlight, and then I saw something like I never saw before. And I'm still not going to buy diamonds, but the fact is, that was impressive. The right kind of light on those diamonds, and they sparkle. Folks, Jesus not only said, I am the light of the world, he says, you're the light of the world. You need to reflect the light you've been given on the so great salvation. Make it sparkle. Make it glorious to others. Be a recommendation of the grace of God. Be an advertisement for him. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Jesus came to pay a great price for his people. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I will in no way cast out. And all that the Father has given me, it is my job to raise them up at the last day, and I will not lose one of them. I'm paraphrasing John 6 a little here, forgive me. But the fact is, he saw something worth having. He wanted us. He wanted us after he got done with us. He wanted to present us to the Father so we could live forever together, like John 14 talks about. And I come to a little parable. I see I forgot to put it in bold, but it's got the asterisk. It's about this pearl. Here's a guy who deals in pearls. And one day he sees a pearl of great price, of great worth. And we're told in this little parable in Matthew 13, 45, and 46, that he went and sold everything he had to obtain that pearl. Now, the average Bible teaching I've heard in the past is that, oh, when I find out about Jesus, I'm willing to give up everything in my life for him. It sounds good, but I do not believe that's what that parable is teaching. I believe this is the Son of God. And he has been shown a pearl called his glorious church without spot or wrinkle. You know, the Father and the Son have the ability to see things at the end, you know, from the beginning right to the end, they can see, they're looking at us when they're done with us. And when he saw us, he paid everything to have us. He paid the great price for us. I have a hard time thinking that I would have so much willpower and perception that I would give everything I have for Jesus. I'm still working on it, folks. Told everything with open hands before him. But Jesus saw us, the Father said, and it might as well have been right before the foundation of the world. That's probably when they talked. Son, I want you to have this pearl, but it's going to cost you a human life, yours. I've got a body prepared for you. I'm going to send you in human form, and you're going to purchase this pearl, and it's going to be yours forever. And Jesus said, I want it. Or more correctly, I want them. And he gave up everything, gave up his life, gave his blood, the precious blood of Christ. That's how valuable your salvation is. Jesus wants it for you more than you want it for yourself. He stayed focused from eternity past to eternity future. And he says in that wonderful place, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. I love that. Well, now how are we supposed to respond to so so great a gift of salvation. We are to repent and believe on Jesus Christ. We are to follow Jesus as our Lord and trust His exceeding great and precious promises. Yeah, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. What a study that would be. But the exceeding great and precious promises, Peter says, by these you shall become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then there's the fact that He's our shepherd. If we're good sheep, we follow, right? Well, I don't have this one memorized, so I'm turning to Hebrews 13 for a moment, because this is such a powerful benediction. Don't think it's the end of the sermon. I got a little more to go, but it was a benediction here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The great shepherd. You got it up on the wall there, folks. The good shepherd gave His life for the sheep. The great shepherd guides His sheep. And the chief shepherd's coming back for His sheep and going to reward them. We had a preacher come here one time and he forgot it. He just ignored his notes. He preached off the wall. He loved that so much. I watched him spontaneously deliver a message just using that. Well, we got some other good sermons coming up maybe too. I don't know, on the wall here. But let's get back to the point that we have exceeding great and precious promises. We have a great shepherd of the sheep that we must follow. And we have great, or sometimes translations say, profound mysteries to pursue with our minds, hearts, and lives. Now, I'm not going to get into your private life as far as what kind of books you like to read. Some people devour mysteries in novels, you know. And mysteries are exciting, and there's mysteries you can hear on the radio. I don't know about you, but I always loved radio. And Kraft Mystery Hour was really a favorite thing of mine when I was younger. But mysteries are tantalizing. There's movies, there's even whole series based on mystery. Who did it? Okay, and in this case, we already know who did it. We want to know, what did he do? We already know who, but what is he doing? What has he done? What is he doing? What's he going to do after that? And so we have, you know, two great mysteries that are posed in Scripture that are called great mysteries. The one is in Ephesians 5, and as Paul is talking to wives and then husbands about their relationship as husband and wife, he compares it to Christ and His church. As the church is to submit to Christ, so the wife should submit to the husband. Oh, did I say that? Do I still have a job? And then the other husbands, and this is what, you know, we'll relax the wives, because we got a bigger job. We got to be like Christ to our wives. He gave Himself for her, that He might present to Himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. You want a better wife? You invest in the wife you got and build her up and minister to her. Because Jesus didn't say, oh, wow, look at that great church down there. Boy, I'd love to be the pastor of that church. No, He says, look at these scattered sinners. I'm going to gather them together and I'm going to build them into a church. And I'm going to work on them till they're so blameless that I can present them to the Father without fault. Glorious church without spot or wrinkle. Jesus did something about it. Husbands, we got to do something about it. But now I may not have a job. But afterwards, He says, I speak to you a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. This beautiful mystery. You know, you take the book of Song of Solomon. There's a book that young Jewish men weren't allowed to read till they were probably, I don't know, 30s or something, because it was so explicit about the relationship between a man and a woman, a love life. But somewhere people got their mind beyond the literal and said, wait a minute, this is a picture of Christ and His church. This is a divine romance going on here. So it's called a great mystery. And we should be putting our minds to it and our hearts to it and our lives to doing something with understanding and applying this mystery. But then there's another mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. And you know, there's another one. It's only one verse, but you think I can say that one right? I'm sure I'll mangle it, and I don't want to. So 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And here it is in a summary form, and boy, what a sermon this could be. God was manifest in the flesh. I know some Bibles say he was manifest in the flesh, but who do you think he is? Who else could be manifest in the flesh? We're just born this way. He already existed. He was manifest in the flesh. Okay, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Have fun with that. It's called a great mystery. Try to wrap your mind around it. Let it be a life-changing truth. Go figure what that all means and what it means to you and what we should do about it. Okay, so we're also told that we are to be prayerfully involved in a great or plentiful harvest, leading others to know and follow Jesus. Jesus says the fields are great, the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye to the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers to gather that harvest. That implies you're already trying to do something about it, but when you see how big the work is, you want to ask the Lord to touch other people's lives and gift them spiritually and work in them to will and to do so we have laborers together. Reaching our world, if you and I could just do what we could do to reach the whole world in our lifetime, guess what? By the time we're old, it's another world. More people have been born, other people died. And there's got to be another generation to reach the next generation. Remember, Psalm 145 said, I think in verse 4, one generation will praise thee to another. And we need to look for someone to take our baton. You may know who gave you a baton. Someone God used to give you vision and energy and desire and direction to do something for the Lord. But eventually you got to say, hey, where am I going to hand this off? Because this race is longer than I can live. And so pray to the Lord of the harvest. But it says it's a great harvest, a plentiful harvest. And then we have the fact that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12. Now, you read Hebrews 11, and you see a great portrayal of people who live by faith and what faith did to them, how they operated by faith. And some feel that in Hebrews 12, it's talking about all of them are kind of waiting on you, watching you to see what you're going to do with your turn. And I think there's some interest in that, but I personally don't think Abraham is really wrapped up in me right now. I think he's got some greater things to do. I like to look at it this way. When they did what they did, and you can read in context, they were surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses also. And what they did, they had to do by faith, going against the current of the world. Tell that to Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and Daniel. They had to go against the current. When Jesus says that there is a broad path that leads to destruction and a narrow path that leads to life, and few find it, don't think of a fork in the road. Think of those salmon, and everybody's going downstream, and one day the salmon turns around and says, nope, I'm going this way. And they go against the current of their own stream they've been going down so easily. Now the same path is so hard going the opposite way, and you bump into people, and there's a resistance, and it's hard. And well, Hebrews 12:1 says, we also are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And so I'd like to submit to you that we have a race to run. And a good athlete has to have endurance. And to get that endurance, you've got to have focus, training, coaches help, all of that. But we're told in Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Consider him lest you become weary and faint in your minds. And so we have the great cloud of witnesses, and they're going to see, what are we going to do with what we say? What we say we believe, what are we going to do about it? Someday you may be reading in your Bibles and you'll find out that the Ark of the Covenant had been stolen by the Philistines, captured in war, and it became something too difficult to handle. God was plaguing them because of that Ark that they had captured. And I won't go into the details of how icky the problems God gave them. But finally they said, enough's enough. And they put that Ark on a cart and they said, wait a minute, if this is of God, we're going to put it to the test. So they had two mother cows, the kind that want to milk. You know, they got babies they want to feed, and talk to a mama who hasn't fed her baby in a while. And they sent those two cows pulling that cart down a road that was surrounded by beautiful grass, rye, alfalfa, I don't know. And those cows are looking and they're going, moo, moo. You know, they want to feed up. They want to feed babies later. But they didn't. They kept going straight. And the Philistines watched and they watched and they watched and went right back to Israel. They got their message. This is of God. I submit to you, we are the milk cows. And there's a whole lot of things that look good to us, a lot of things we'd like to do, and a lot of things that would be very inconvenient to not do. But even if we wistfully look at a few things, but for Jesus' sake, we go forward. We keep our eyes on Christ, the celestial city. And if we finish our course with joy, maybe somebody will say, this really was of God. This really is the gospel. Because I know that rascal. I know much how much he likes to do this and how much he used to do that. Look at him. He's walking straight now. Wow. I warned you, every passage really is a message. But then we're working not just till death. We're working till Jesus comes, which could be sooner. The sense of Jesus coming, we want to be caught doing good. And so the appearance of Christ. Now, for my prophecy scholars, I apologize. I have thrown some references together that if we untangle them and try to interpret them, we might put things here and there and draw up a chart. I'm not trying to do that today. I want to just get some things real straight in the big picture. After it's all over, let's take these statements for face value right now. But I go to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Bear with me. Bear with me. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar or purchased people, zealous of good works. I really felt like I needed to read that one fully. But if you go to Mark 13, 26 or Luke 21, 27, it talks about Jesus coming and a time when the whole world sees him coming. And it says he's going to come with power and great glory. Power and great glory. We have references to talk about the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. Okay, what does God do with those who refuse him? He's going to destroy the old heavens and the old earth. And there's going to be this great noise, Peter says. And literally the word means roar. I'm back to Tony the Tiger, I know, but here it is. It's a deafening roar. It's like the sound of a crash. It's called the Great Day. In Jude 1:6, it's called that in a few other places too. I just can't go to all of them. But he's going to judge the unbelieving and the ungodly. He's going to judge them righteously at his great white throne. I saw the great and the small stand before God in a great white throne. And the sea gave up their dead. And the books were opened, the books of the works of men, and another book, the Lamb's Book of Life. And the works, it doesn't add up. They fall short, they fall short, they fall short. And whosoever was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because you know what, all the book of works will never save a single one of them. You could dry up the ocean and hang the world upside down, shake out every person you could think of. Nobody's going to make it by those books of their works. Only if they're in the Lamb's Book of Life. But there's the great white throne. There is the great noise. There is the great day. And there is the great white throne for judgment. But let's end on a happier note. What does God do with those who receive his Son and the gift of salvation? God will receive all those who loved him and obeyed the gospel of his Son. Did I say obey? I don't mean salvation by works. I mean salvation that works. Not salvation plus works. It's salvation that works. Faith that works. And if you'll understand this, the word believe that's used so much in John's gospel actually means obedience. It means to obey with your mind, with your heart. You are not just mentally acknowledging, oh yeah, I believe that, sure, yep. Yeah, I believe one day men will fly to Venus, you know, or something like that. That's nonchalant. But believe, it's like that guy who walked a tightrope across Niagara Falls, and he did it once, he did it blindfolded, and he had dazzled people, and he says, now, how many of you believe that I could carry a person on my shoulders across on this tightrope? And people said, yeah, we believe it. And then he said, who will ride on my shoulders? Okay, now that's a whole different level of belief, isn't it? Yeah, that's the word. So obey the gospel. You know, we're warned about this. What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? If judgment begins first in the house of God, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? So it's done with belief. It's done with heart. It's done with faith and repentance. It will produce, ultimately, a life that has works. And again, we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus, made unto good works, which God hath before ordained we should walk in them. But the fact is, if they've obeyed the gospel of his Son, their sins will not be judged, because the Son of God has already judged. He's taken their judgment upon himself. Rather, they're going to be rewarded according to their faithful service. We're not talking about that white throne. We're talking about another seat where rewards are given to his own. It's a different time, it's a different place, but I must not explain that. We're told their reward will be great. Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For so persecuted they the prophets, which were before you. I say, great unto you is their reward. And I'm not far from Hebrews here. This is what I don't know if a lot of people ever read this part at the end of Hebrews 10. Hebrews got some very interesting, scary places. But in Hebrews 10:35, we're told, cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. Now, recompense may not be an easy word, not a familiar word, but you get the idea. God pays out rewards for those who don't give up, whose faith is a persevering faith. And verse 36 says, for you have need of patience or endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. What is this promise? Well, I'll let James tell you. James 1:12 says that blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of glory, which God will give all those who love him. Okay, a great reward. Three times it says great reward, or other translations say rich reward. And I'm going to end the way I started, back in the Psalms. Back in the Psalms, 31:19. Psalm 31:19. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. God's got a warehouse, and he's stacking up, packing up. You're getting a certain amount of blessings to get you through. But boy, the dividends that are coming, and forgive it, you all have probably said this, but the benefits are out of this world. I think of salesmen. They start a job and they get a base salary, but then they work on commission, and what they do with their time and their resources can produce great revenues later. But it takes vision and perseverance and so forth. And God says, look, I'm securing your soul, you're mine. And I'm going to give you benefits and blessings to keep you going. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. But this is nothing compared to what I have for you. Everything you have now is stuff that helps you with your physical, normal life. You've got a life coming that you and I, if we saw the blessings, we wouldn't even understand them. It might kill us to look at them. So I got to get a new body to handle that. Eye hath not seen, nor ear hath heard. But we're getting some pretty strong hints from the Spirit of God that what's coming up is so great. We have a great God. We have a great salvation. We have a great reward. Think on these things. And if you have not received Christ as Lord and Savior, get on board. Sign up now. Ask Him to forgive you for Jesus' sake and for Christ to come into your life and get started on the greatest journey, the greatest experience you could ever have. Father, please bless what's been said and bless what's not been said. Please make this a message that will keep speaking to us. Keep us encouraged, Lord, as we look at a very miserable world that's full of darkness. It lies in the wickedness of the wicked one. But we have Christ, and He is in us. And greater is He that is in us than He that is in the world. And the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Get us excited about this, Lord. Because not too much else motivational in this world can excite us anymore. There's always a trick. There's always strings attached. But instead, You sacrificed everything for us to have everything. Thank You for Jesus, who was willing to do this. And we pray that You'll give us the faith we need for today. In Christ's name, amen.